with you again. Please open in your Bibles once more to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll be reading for you one more time that passage from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that passage that again so wonderfully expresses the three offices of Christ. And I probably should have said it the first time I was here, but I'd encourage you to memorize Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because of their description and comprehensive encapsulation of who Jesus is as our mediator. But with that in mind, please hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you give us in your word. And we pray that as we meditate on the truths of your word, summarized in another question and answer of the catechism, Lord, we pray that we would all the more be in awe of who Jesus is as our mediator and who Jesus is as our King. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would cause us to delight to be his subjects, that we would delight to serve this beautiful, precious King. We pray, Lord God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this evening we wrap up our short series on the three offices of Christ. It was my hope through this series that you would have a better appreciation for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in each one of those offices of prophet, priest, and king. And by way of review, we studied Christ's office as a prophet, and I called you to be assured of your salvation by hearing the voice of Christ in the Word. And as we consider Christ's office as a priest, I hope that you would find comfort in knowing that Jesus had sacrificed himself for you, and he even now continually prays for you. And this evening, it is my hope and study in Christ's office of a king that you will find comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ, who is the King of all, is your King. Jesus Christ, who is the King of all, is your King. And we glean this truth in the summary of what the scriptures teach about Christ's kingship from question and answer number 36. The question that is asked is, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer we find is that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so as we consider this answer in light of the scriptures, the first thing we need to recognize is that it is Jesus, the Christ, who reigns as King of kings. Jesus the Christ reigns as King of kings. Now, of the three offices of Christ, I think his kingship is probably the most obvious one to us, especially in this particular denomination where we proclaim Christ's crown and covenant. And therefore, I don't think I need to labor long or hard to prove that the office of king existed in the Old Testament, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that kingly office. It's evident that the kingship existed in the Old Testament in books like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and that David, of course, was the foremost example of what the kingship in Israel looked like. It was also prophesied that a Messiah, a Christ, would come and fulfill that kingly office in scripture texts like Genesis 49:10, proclaiming that the scepter or the rule would not depart from the line of Judah. Isaiah 9:6 through 7 prophesies the birth of Christ, who would be the Prince of Peace and upon whose shoulders would be the government of the nations. Zechariah 9:9 foretells how the king would come lowly and riding on a donkey, meaning he would be a prince of peace. And Luke 1:32 through 33 declares that Christ would be the Son of the Most High and would have the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would never, ever come to an end. And we know that Jesus did fulfill this kingly office. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And I think this is a verse that comes after what Jesus experiences in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus had ascended up into heaven and received that kingdom from his Father. And so he could then proclaim, "All authority has been given unto me." Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:22 that God has put all things under his feet, and even declares in 1 Timothy 6:15 that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So these passages show that Jesus is reigning as king right now, and his kingdom is not limited to some future period of time. We don't need to wait for Jesus to become king. Jesus is king, and he reigns right now. But whenever we talk about Christ's kingship, we need to distinguish between two types of kingship. The first is what we call Christ's essential kingship. Christ's essential kingship. And what this means is that Christ is king simply because he is God. He's king simply because he is God. So the mere fact that Christ is the second person of the Trinity makes him king over all. So we sing in Psalm 47, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth." Well, since God created everything, he is the king of everything. And he is so by virtue of his essence, because of who he is. And so when we say Christ has an essential kingship, we understand that to mean that he is king over all simply because he is God. And this includes all lesser kingdoms and kings. He rules over all things because he is God. But the second aspect to Christ's kingship is what we would call his economical, or maybe better known, mediatorial kingship. Christ as mediatorial king is his becoming king as the God-man. Jesus the Christ as man has been highly exalted to the position of king by the decree of God the Father. Psalm 2 speaks of that. We'll sing that after the sermon. We see there it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And that's kingship, enthronement language. The Messiah becomes established as king. And we actually see that taking place at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you see that Jesus is proclaimed as king by his resurrection from the dead. There at his resurrection, we see him declare the Son of God with power. It's referring to this passage here. Jesus becomes king over all things as the God-man in his resurrection from the dead. God the Father has made Jesus of Nazareth the king over everything because of his work of redemption. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:6 through 11, that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, similar to what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, a name far superior to every other name, a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is Jesus as mediatorial king, Christ as the God-man who said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus as mediatorial king means that Jesus Christ, the God-man, has been made king over all things because of his work of redemption, which he has accomplished. And so Christ as man earned what he always rightly possessed as God. Christ as man earned what he always rightfully possessed as God. And this distinction of Christ's kingship was understood by the Westminster divines. And whenever they wrote the catechism, they asked, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And it's Christ's mediatorial kingship that they have in mind. And so we could maybe rephrase the question a bit and say, how doth Christ as the God-man Redeemer execute the office of a king? And we're told that Christ as king subdued you to himself. Christ as king subdued you to himself. Jesus as king makes those people into his subjects who have been predestined by the Father to serve him. These are the ones whom Jesus has purchased with his own blood, as Acts 20, verse 8 indicates. God makes them willing in the day of his power. We just sang that in Psalm 110. These men and women whom Jesus purchased before they were saved belong to the kingdom of darkness, serving Satan as their king. And who, as Paul points out in Titus 3:3, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But Jesus would not allow those whom he has purchased, those who were to be his subjects, continue long in the service of Satan. Jesus will claim what is his. And we have a vivid picture of how Jesus subdues his own to himself in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in that chapter, Saul is quite dramatically subdued by Jesus. Luke tells us in that chapter that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed and came near to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And verse 20 goes on to tell that Saul became a servant of Jesus and began to preach about him. Jesus subdued Saul to become Paul to himself. And friends, what happened to Saul is what happened to you and me whenever we were subdued by Christ. We may not have experienced a bright flash of light in the sky that blinded us or a loud voice of the Lord speaking to us. But Jesus subdued our hearts by his Spirit to serve him. And he did so in the most dramatic way. Friends, you and I had belonged to the kingdom of Satan before we belonged to Jesus Christ. We, as Ephesians 2 pointed out, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's over the sons of disobedience. He's the spirit who's ruling over them, causing them to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. But Jesus subdued us to himself. He shined his bright light in our hearts, and we saw the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. We who once bowed the knee to Satan to do his will have turned and bowed the knee to Jesus to serve him as king. And we said with Saul from our heart, Lord, what do you want me to do? This Jesus who subdued you has now become your new sovereign, your new master, your new king. And this gracious king now desires to direct your life for his glory and for your good. That's what good kings are supposed to do. To guide us, to direct us, to rule us, to lead us for the glory of the king and the good of the people. And this is what Jesus does. And this is just what the Catechism says that Jesus does. Listen to what it goes on to say. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself and in ruling and defending us. Jesus as king rules us. And he does so both outwardly and inwardly. The fact that Jesus rules us really is no surprise. He has complete authority over us. In fact, we are not our own, as Paul says, but we've been bought with a price. We are owned by the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 33:22 reminds us that the Lord, Jesus, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And so Jesus has this judicial, legislative, and executive authority in and of himself. And he exercises that authority as our Savior, both outwardly and inwardly. He exercises it outwardly by those appointed in his church as overseers or elders. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The writer to the Hebrews mentions it in chapter 13, verse 17. Where he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. These governors are under shepherds or under governors, if you will, to the chief shepherd and governor, Jesus Christ. They provide the church with order and structure according to the word of God so it can function for the glory of Christ and the good of the church and the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. And these governors have also been given the duty to discipline those who are insubordinate to King Jesus. This is what we call church discipline. And such a duty is given to the eldership of the church in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Now, in that passage, Jesus gives the leaders of the church the authority to discipline unrepentant church members in the name of Christ. And Jesus, King Jesus, declares that whenever a session of elders renders an authoritative judgment, Jesus is there to affirm its authority as if he made that judgment himself. This is actually where that passage of scripture is found when Jesus says, if two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's meant to be in connection with the elders of the church meeting together and Christ being present with his kingly authority. That's one of the reasons we call the group of elders when they meet together a session. A session is a group of people who sit in judgment or in rule. We speak of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father as Christ's session. He has seated to rule over all. And the elders of the church rule over the church under the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, since it is Jesus as king who has appointed the elders of the church, we need to be willing to submit to their authority, their teaching, and if necessary, yes, their discipline, as if we are submitting to Jesus Christ himself. This is a way in which Jesus governs us outwardly. But also Jesus governs us inwardly. And when I say that, I mean that the Holy Spirit has written the law of God on our hearts, and he directs us by it. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 quotes the Old Testament when it speaks of the new covenant promises. And the writer says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Isaiah 30:21 speaks of this Spirit's guidance, saying, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." And so just as we are called to faithful obedience by the church and disciplined outwardly whenever we are disobedient to the will of God, we are called and led inwardly by the Holy Spirit to follow God's will, and also disciplined inwardly as well by the Spirit. Now, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says that we can grieve that Holy Spirit, and when we sin, we may fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored to us until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg pardon, and renew our faith and repentance towards God. And an example of this is Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, when David pleads with God for forgiveness in light of the physical and spiritual discipline he was experienced from God as a result of his sin. "Make me hear joy and gladness," David says, "that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your gracious spirit." So though the Lord disciplines us, we can find comfort in knowing that our King Jesus rules us justly and for our benefit and his glory. And even when we do fall under his fatherly discipline, we can take comfort knowing that all whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he chastens every son whom he receives. Jesus rules us as king. But not only does he rule us, we learn that he defends us. And to this we can add, he restrains our enemies. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining all his and our enemies. Jesus as king defends us, and he restrains our enemies. Isaiah 27:3 explains that Jesus as king defends his church. Speaking of the church, he says, "I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day." And those who attempt to harm the church are Jesus' enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, and even death. Yet even so, we know that nothing can cause us to lose our salvation. For Jesus, our King, defends us against anything that would take it away. Jesus in John 10:27-28 says that, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus defends your salvation. And Jesus also defends us against excessive temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 explains that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And we also learn from Psalm 91 in Hebrews 1:14 that Jesus, as our King, dispatches his angels to take care of and watch over his church. And Jesus looks after his people. He is a good King who defends and guards his people. And we even learn from Scripture that Jesus restrains his and our enemies by setting earthly limits upon them, preventing them from expressing their wrath more fully than they would if they were left on their own. Psalm 76:10 says that surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath you shall restrain. So Jesus has all of his and our enemies, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, on a leash, and no further can they go than Jesus is pleased to let them. If this were not so, the church, and everyone else for that matter, would be quickly overrun. But our enemies cannot take one step beyond Christ's permission. You see that in the life of Job. Satan could do nothing to Job without the King Jesus or the Lord's permission. The same way with every enemy of ours and Christ's. Even if everything in creation were to marshal itself against Christ's church, they could not so much as breathe a threat against her if it were not for the wisdom and sovereign will of Christ our King allowing it. And so, friends, take comfort in knowing that Jesus, your King, stands at the ready to defend you and restrain all assaults against you. And also know then that whatever enemy does come your way, it only comes by the permission of the all-sovereign, all-wise, and all-good King Jesus. That at the end of the day, all his and our enemies shall not endure forever, but they will be defeated. Listen to that final section of the Catechism answer. Christ executeth the office of a king in conquering all his and our enemies. King Jesus will finally conquer all enemies in absolute and complete victory. Whenever we think of Jesus conquering his and our enemies, we must think of his victory in two ways. His present victory and his future victory. It's true to say that Jesus has defeated all his and our enemies presently. But that victory is only in part. In part, we see that Satan is defeated. Jesus says in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And here we see that by the cross of Christ, not only are people saved by him, but the ruler of this world, Satan, is defeated. And this just gives us great confidence in evangelism. By the work of Christ on the cross, he has bound the power of Satan and allows us to advance in this world and draw men and women and children out of darkness into light by the power of Christ's Spirit. Because Jesus reigns as King and he has defeated the evil one's power over this world. We also learn from 1 John 2:17 that our enemy, the world, and all of its desires are passing away. And every time the church experiences any peace or tranquility, we taste a tiny morsel of that complete victory that is to come. We learn that our other enemy, the flesh, in part was defeated whenever we were converted. And so Paul can say in Romans 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you because our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus as King has liberated you from the power of the flesh. He has defeated the flesh in part. We also see that that last great enemy of the saints, which is death, has in part been defeated by the resurrection of Christ. So we can declare with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? But as Paul says just a few verses earlier, Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And so we live in this tension of the already, but not yet. A victory now, and yet victory still to come. And we may be assured that an ultimate and final future victory over all of ours and Christ's enemies is coming. And we see this, of course, in the book of Revelation. I'm going to read several verses from that book. And if you're willing, just close your eyes and listen to the descriptions that John gives us of that future victory for God's people. I'll start reading in Revelation 20. There, John tells us that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here we see the devil as well as the beast and false prophet, which represent the world, our enemies, finally defeated. John goes on, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So here the final defeat of the enemy, death. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now finally, listen to Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here we see the enemy of our flesh completely defeated. This is a day in which we will experience no more temptation, no more sin. We will always walk in righteousness before King Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. Never having to struggle with sin again, always doing what King Jesus wants me to do, and doing it with joy in my heart to the glory of the King. King Jesus will have victory over all his and our enemies. And for those of you who are in Christ, I pray that this is a great comfort to you as you live through this life, as you patiently wait for that life to come. But friends, those of you who are here this evening who have not bowed the knee to this King, you need to know that you currently stand as one of Christ's enemies. And you will lose. King Jesus will restrain and he will conquer all his enemies. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet this King Jesus, is a King of mercy. He is a King of grace. He is the King who says, turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Friend, you need to know this evening that it is this King who left the realms of glory, laying aside all of his rights and prerogatives as a king in order that he may take on human flesh to live a holy and perfect and sinless life on behalf of the people he came to save. And die a terrible hell-filled death in body and soul on the cross for the people he came to save. And he rose again from the dead to show his victory for the people he came to save. And as a result, he now reigns as the God-man King Jesus over the people he has saved. And so the call of the King this evening is to submit yourself to him. Bow the knee to this King and trust that he has done everything necessary for you to have forgiveness, to have peace, to have life in glory forever and ever. He has done everything for you to be reconciled to this King. Everything you need for eternal life. And find comfort in knowing that Jesus is your King, that he subdued you to himself, and he will rule you, and he will defend you, and he will restrain and conquer all his and your enemies. This Jesus the King does for his people. This Jesus the King will do for you. So find comfort. Find comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Jesus Christ is your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, our Savior, our Mediator, our Prophet, our Priest, our King. We pray, Lord God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to know him in these ways more. And Lord, we pray that we would be willing, with all that we are, to submit our whole selves to Jesus, this wonderful and gracious King. Help us to do this by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.